turn back to the book of Romans, and we're going to start up in Romans chapter 8 today, where we left off last week. And you know that we're coming through the New Testament now. We have come through the Old Testament, and we're taking it, you know, basically book by book to talk about how Christ is portrayed in each book of the Bible. We're not really laying out the book as far as verse by verse, but we're looking at great aspects that teach you that when you think of a particular book in the Bible, you get a better understanding of how Christ is typified. Obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ is one of the central figures in the Bible. And much of the Bible is around his life in the New Testament and what he taught. Everything in the Old Testament is based around, the prophecies that foretold his coming. So he's a main character in the Bible. And when God put the Bible together, he took each book of the Bible and he portrayed his son from a different standpoint. And in the book of Romans, for instance, we know that Christ is typified as our righteousness. And that's really what the book of Romans does. And, we got halfway through it last week and got into chapter 8 and ran out of time, and we'll finish it up this week. But my goal is really to show you how that some of these key books fit into the overall aspect of your Bible. I think it's very, very, very important that if you're ever going to get to the place in your life where you really have a good handle on the Bible, you have to know not only the books and the things about those books as far as what they teach, but you need to know how it fits into the overall plan of your Bible, and that's very important. We've taken a lot of times, especially with the New Testament, because, you know, that's really what affects you and me. I mean, the Old Testament affects us too, don't get me wrong, but in a more of a direct way, you know, we live in the New Testament, and understanding everything that's going on around us, everything that in our history, like our own country, the history of the world, as far as the New Testament times, and certainly the future, all hangs on you understanding how the Bible lays itself out. And the key to that is understanding how these books in the Bible all fit together. So we've taken a lot of time to show you these things to try to get you, and hopefully you're fitting it in as we go along. I talked to you about the Gospels, you know, and I told you how that those are your historical books. They really show you the foundation and the history of the New Testament. It starts with the John the Baptist and then moves into the apostles. And then, you know, each book ends with the crucifixion of Christ. Everything in there is something that you need to know and understand. It helps furthers our understanding. Then we came to the book of Acts, didn't we? And where we saw Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were four historical books that kind of laid a foundation. Acts, then, is a transitional book. Acts begins to bring us through the changeover from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from the Jew to the Gentile. And by the time we get to Acts chapter 28, we see this now, and you should have this clearly down, the church is firmly established and on its way. And that's why Romans is so important. Because now that the church has been established, Romans, this book we're studying now, it's the book that once the church is established, we're given our doctrinal foundation. We're told now in the book of Romans what we believe and why we believe it. And that's why it's so important. And then, once Paul gets done setting that book down, noticing how the books are in a specific order here, then Paul writes to seven churches. And then after he writes to those seven churches, he writes to three individuals who are New Testament Christians. And he builds on the doctrines that he established in Romans and just kind of lays it out for us now that we as New Testament Christians know exactly what we believe and why we believe it. You hear me say a lot, and I say this a lot, that the Bible is the absolute final authority for all things and faith and practice. And that's a true statement. When I say that, I simply mean this. The Bible is the absolute final authority for you and me in all things in faith. That's what you and I believe. That's what constitutes New Testament Christianity. When I talk about the Bible being the absolute final authority in all things in faith, I mean as far as what you and I hold to as a New Testament church. We know now the true line. We've studied it through the book of Acts. We took a lot of time with Acts, and you know now why this church stands on what it stands for and why this church mirrors what, as close as we can, the New Testament church going back through the line to Antioch. That's our faith. So when I make the statement that the Bible is the absolute final authority in all things in faith, I'm talking about the fact that the Bible is the book that tells us what to believe. But then it's, I always tell you, the Bible is the absolute final authority in all things in faith and practice. Where faith is what we believe, practice is what we do with what we believe. And those two aspects are really key to understanding how the Bible works in your life. The Bible is not only a book that tells you what to believe, the Bible is also a book that tells you how to live your life after you do believe and all the areas that you need. Romans, now the book of Romans builds to a high crescendo. It kind of starts out in chapter 1 and then moves its way up and gets to the point where it really establishes itself on a high note and gives us a kind of a process. And we went through this just to get everybody up to speed quickly as an introduction again. Remember chapter 1, he talks about the Gentiles and how that they deal with God, or God deals with them on the basis of their conscience. He's laying a foundation. Chapter 2, he makes it very clear that when God dealt with the Jews, he didn't deal with them on their conscience. He gave them a written law. We know it as the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law. And he gave them that law, and that law was what the basis by which he dealt with them. And now what in Romans, he's moving through, and he's beginning to show us that in the New Testament, now that Christ has come, now that he's died on the cross, now that his blood has been shed, everything has changed. And so in chapter 3, he shows us that the Gentile who dealt with God based on his conscience, and the Jew who dealt with God on the law, it doesn't work anymore. That now it's changed so much that we're in the New Testament that God, you're just getting God dealing with you in your conscience like he did in the Old Testament to the Gentiles, or the Jew following a law like he did in the Old Testament, isn't going to work anymore. Now we're introduced to a new format. And it says in Romans chapter 4, he begins to tell us, after he kind of showed where the Gentiles are, where the Jews are, now he lays out this, and he says the only thing that's going to solve the Gentiles' problem, and they've got some issues, we looked at those last week, and the only thing that's going to solve the Jews' problem, and they've got some issues, we looked at that last week, is not God dealing with them on the conscience for the Gentile or the law with the Jew. No. Now the only thing that's going to work for either one is that we now have to get God's righteousness. And that's really the theme of Romans with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. And then he begins to walk through each chapter. Once we get into chapter 5 through chapter 11, we're into what I call the great doctrinal chapters in the book of Romans. We're into chapters now that begin to really lay out these great concepts. In chapter 5, one of the memory verses that your kids had to learn, Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he begins to explain how you and I as sinners, how you and I as people who don't deserve anything from God, how God would give us his righteousness. And we talked about all the doctrines that go along with that. It's a tremendous study. We saw in chapter 6, we talked about the baptism of Jesus' death. Basically, what it means to be, from a Bible standpoint, to be baptized in the Holy Ghost. Not in a charismatic way, in the Bible way. And we talked about Romans chapter 6, that baptism into Jesus' death has nothing to do with water. It has to do with the true baptism that puts you and I into Christ. Then in chapter 7, he begins to talk about our relationship to the law of God and how that we are in Christ Jesus. The law really doesn't affect us anymore once we get saved, and he lays that out. And then we came to what I probably think is the high point in Romans as far as the doctrine's concerned. Now we come into Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is an incredible chapter. Romans chapter 8 is the great chapter in the doctrine of glorification. Probably the deepest chapter in the book of Romans, and there's so much in it that it's an unbelievable chapter. And here we talk about God's eternal plan, and I told you how that God has three plans in the Bible. He has a plan for the universe. There's a reason why he made it. He has a plan for earth. There's a reason why he fashioned earth. And then there's a reason, God has a plan for your life, and they all three tie together. And we saw that in the book of Romans. We have the great study of the two great adoptions for you and for me. And this really helps you understand what happened. You know, in one of our first discipleship lessons, for those of you that come through discipleship, you'll find that, you know, those lessons are designed to kind of give you the basics about the Bible. And I put those lessons together years and years and years and years ago. And the first lesson I found that most people struggled with was basically a lesson that says, what happened the day you got saved? Because most of God's people don't really know what happened the day they got saved. They know the terminology. They know, oh, I trusted Christ, or I was washed in the blood, or I got salvation. You know, they know all the terms. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about what changed about you 30 seconds, 2 milliseconds after you trusted Christ as your own personal Savior. What is different about your body, your soul, and your spirit? And that, of course, really is laid out in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 talks about two adoptions. And basically, when you got saved, your soul was adopted through a spiritual rebirth. But yet, there's another adoption coming, and he talks about that in Romans chapter 8, and that is the doctrine of the redemption of your body. Someday, you and I, we talked about it Thursday night. Someday, you and I are going to get a... Boy, did we talk about it Thursday night. Someday you're going to get a glorified body just like Jesus Christ. And all of that is incredible stuff that helps you learn about these great concepts. Romans chapter 8, and this is, we didn't get into this last week, so I'll finish it up here before we get into chapter 9. Romans chapter 8 really defines a concept for you that many people get messed up with today in the church. And we've talked about coming through all of these books, how that there's different heresies that are taught that people get. Some heresies will send you to hell. Some heresies just, you know, will mess you up in your Christian life. But what the Bible does for you, especially the book of Romans, it defines a lot of things. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it defines for us one of the great heresies today that we find within the church, and that is the heresy of the concept of predestination. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, is the definitive verse on predestination. And it says in verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, most people that teach the concept of predestination, sometimes called Calvinism, they teach it from the aspect that, obviously, most of you know their teachings, is that God, in the distant past, predestinated some people to go to heaven and some people to go to hell. You know, I'm not going to get into the whole goofy thing today. But anyway, bottom line is this. This is your verse that explains predestination. Now, I don't want to suggest that the concept of predestination is not a true Bible teaching, because it is. But like most areas today, it's wrongly taught because they don't understand the definitions. There's no salvation in verse 29. No salvation anywhere. Predestination has never had anything to do with salvation in any time period down through history. You're not predestined to be saved. The verse says that after you are saved, you're predestined to get a body just like Jesus Christ. That's what predestination is in the Bible. God never predestinated you to be saved. He never predestinated anybody to be saved. But once you got saved, then he predestinated you to get the glorified body. That's your second adoption. But the people who are Calvinism, they couldn't teach Romans if it flew in the window and hit them in the face. You know, they just don't have a clue. Now, and here's another thing I thought about this week. Remember I taught you in the book of, you know, and I don't mess with people that get caught up in heresies. In most cases, I don't. It's a thing where these are things that I teach you that you need to know for yourself. Not necessarily, I mean, you'll never convince a Calvinist that Calvinism is wrong. If he's into it, he's into it. You ain't going to get him out of it. But the bottom line is simply this. For you who are learning and growing, I try to teach you all the time. When we went through the book of Acts, I showed you the true church, the true line, the true Bible, and everything down and goes back to Antioch. And, you know, the idea of John Calvin and his concept of predestination, it's not worth 15 seconds of my time. Because if you know the Bible, what I've taught you now, you know that whatever Calvin taught could not be correct nor could not be part of the church, because John Calvin is not in the true line. John Calvin does not go back to Antioch. John Calvin goes back to the Roman Catholic Church. And so it's things like that that really help you, that when you're faced with them, you don't even have to wonder about them. Once you understand where the true biblical line is, and you can trace it back, and you know what your Bible says, and you know where you got it, and you know the men that are associated with it, you don't get caught up into those kind of things. All right, Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 now. Now we're gonna move on into this thing here, now that we've had a good introduction, and we'll go from here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. We thank you, Father, for everything that you do for us. We thank you for the Word of God. We pray you'll forgive us today where we have failed thee, that as we stand here today and teach the Word of God, and as people sit here today and receive the Word of God, that our souls would be cleansed by the blood of Christ, that we might be able to receive the Bible doctrine that you have for us. We pray now that your blessings upon us and all that's said and done. In Jesus' name, for a sake we ask it. Amen. Now, let's look at Romans chapter 9, 10, 11. Now, these three chapters go together as one unit. We're going to explain them individually, but I want you to put a note there in the beginning of your Bible that Romans chapter 9, 10, 11 go together as a complete study. And yet each one, as I said, deals with a different particular issue. Now, you want to make your Bible real simple. And that's what most people want to learn the Bible, but most people are afraid the Bible is so complicated that they can't. Let me show you how simple the Bible is. The Bible is such a simple book when you just look at it from a simplistic way. The Bible is basically built around two identities. And those two identities are really what the Bible is written around. I'm not talking about God and the devil now, or Christ and the devil. I'm talking about what the Bible is written to. And those two identities is what the Bible is built around. The first one takes up the Old Testament, and that'll be the nation of Israel. The second identity will take up the New Testament, and that'll be the church. A while back, in fact, it was last year, we went through a thing on Bible basics. And I told you that if you gave me one Saturday a month throughout the summer, and I think we started in June, went June, July, and August, that I would help you put your Bible together in a way that you never had. And we called it a Bible basics class. And I think I'm going to do Bible basic, the same class again, because of all the new people here throughout the summer once we get to June, if I can find my notes on it. But anyway, I told you that in the Old Testament, remember? I told you that in the Old Testament, once you understand that it's about the nation of Israel, then you got the complete Old Testament as far as its subject matter. And then you break the Old Testament down around the nation of Israel in four concepts. And remember, I laid these four concepts out. And I told you that the first concept you come across in the... Once you understand that the complete Old Testament is simply about God bringing about the nation of Israel, then you see the full testament in four installments, so to speak. The first installments you find where he lays out the foundation of the nation of Israel. That'll be Genesis all the way up to the book of Exodus. And then all of that is nothing more than God laying the foundation for the nation of Israel. I don't care who you're reading about. That's all it's about. And then you find the second installment is the calling out of the nation of Israel. And that happens. Everybody knows where that happens. That's Exodus chapter 12. They're called out of Egypt. And that calling out will run you up through Judges and through to Joshua and then all up through there. And then the next installment is the establishment. And that'll be when they get into the land. That'll be 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. And all of that takes place, that's the establishment. And then the fourth installment is the demise. And the demise takes place after the death of Solomon. And we see it just go to pieces from there. And that's basically how your Old Testament is broken down. You want to get a handle on the Old Testament? Just get that material. But the second identity that's defined in the Bible is built around the New Testament. You get the Old Testament identity worked out, then you get the New Testament. Then you pretty much have it. And, of course, in the New Testament will be the church. Ah. And just like the Old Testament went through four installments to bring it about, the foundation, the calling out, the establishment, and the demise, the church does too. And so when you think of the New Testament, you want to think at it like this. You want to think of the foundation, that'll be the Gospels in Acts chapter 1 through chapter 7. When you want to think of the calling out, that'll be Acts chapter 8 up to Acts chapter 19. When you want to talk about the church being established, that'll be Acts chapter 20 up to 1900 in our own time frame. You want to talk about the demise of the church, it'll be the Laodicean church period, 1900 up to where we're at today. And it's just that simple. And these three great chapters here, these three great chapters build on that concept. And these chapters show you God's appreciation and dealing with the nation of Israel. Then it shows you God dealing with the church. And they're incredible chapters. And, you know, we talked about this Thursday night. We talked about our chart up there. And I told you how that God's plan. And we get so limited in our viewpoint of things. And we think that the life we're living in right now is so important, and we get all of our focus on that because it's in the here and now, and we have to deal with issues every day. I understand why. I'm not criticizing the fact that we all struggle with that, but I'm just saying that's a truth. But the real plan of God really has very little to do with life on planet Earth. That was that parenthesis in time that we talked about Thursday night. You got an eternity on one end that's eternity past when God had a great plan that he hasn't accomplished yet. Then he put a little parenthesis in time where God solves the issues that he has to deal with man. And then once he gets past that point, then God's plan really takes off. This is where Romans chapter 8 comes in. This is where it's necessary now for you and I and why it's necessary to have a glorified body. And this is where the real plan of God is. But like, we're all struggle with the same thing. Because we live here now and we have the issues we have to deal with now, and let's face it, most of us walk by sight, not by faith. We can't stay focused on the things out here, and so far we think that this is really what's important. And it's really not what's important. It's important to the point of getting people saved, but as far as you living your life and having everything and doing everything, that's coming down the line. If you know your Bible. So we find the two great teachings here that God in the Old Testament, he deals with the nation of Israel, and the Bible likens Israel to God's wife all through the Old Testament. Kind of like something you can compare it with to understand it. When you get into the New Testament and you look at the church, God likens that to the bride of Christ. And, you know, everybody's grew up with fairy tales, and I think the fairy tales, whoever designed fairy tales, were obviously for children, and they wanted to leave a good, lasting, positive effect on children. So no matter how it gets dark and bad in the middle and how people look like they get hurt or whatever, it all works out at the end because, you know, people, whoever did fairy tales or children's stories, they didn't want to leave it on a black page. I mean, the last thing you want to do with a kid that's 4 years old when you're reading a story to them is have everybody cut the pieces with a chainsaw at the end of the story and then have them go to bed. No, that doesn't work very well. You let them go through all of the problems that they have, and then almost every one of them at the end of the story, and you already know what I'm going to say is at the end of them, so I'm going to let you say it. What happens at the end of every story, no matter what happens, how bad it is, how good it is, but when it finally comes and it all works out, the last thing that you read before you close the book, simply in unison now, is simply this. Amen. And they live happily. Okay, y'all thought they were speaking in tongues there for a minute, but I got it. They lived happily ever after. Well, I got news for you. That's really the whole scope of the Bible. The whole scope of the Bible is almost like one of those stories that you tell your kids. There's going to be some good people in it. There's going to be some bad people in it. There's going to be some good things in it, and there's going to be some bad things in it. And normally, many times, the bad things are probably going to outweigh the good things. But it's okay, no matter how the story goes, no matter who is the good guy, who's the bad guy, or whatever takes place, I can guarantee you, at the end of this story, which is no fairy tale, we will live happily ever after. God will have his nation, the nation of Israel, and Christ will have his bride, and then time will be no more. We looked at it Thursday night. In the dispensation of the what? Fullness of times, thank you. Fullness of times. And that's a great concept in the Bible. Now, so when you understand Romans 9, 10, 11, you realize that that's what he's doing. And I want you to kind of capsule everything I just told you about that down and put it someplace at the beginning of chapter 9. But chapter 9 does a couple of things in understanding the nation of Israel. And it's in chapter 9 where he talks about the nation of Israel. Now, we already saw that the nation of Israel in Romans chapter 2 and chapter 3, their big problem is spiritual unrighteousness. They're very, very prideful, and they've got a lot of self-righteousness that is their sin. And there's three things in this chapter. And I want you to break this chapter down in these three things so you get an understanding of it. In chapter 9, verses 1 through 13, this is where you see not only God, but Paul's burden for the nation of Israel. This is where Paul says, if it were possible, I'd wish myself a curse for the nation of Israel. Paul basically has such a burden for the nation of Israel that he says, if it would be very possible for me to die and go to hell and Israel be saved, I'd gladly do that. Wow, that's pretty much a strong statement. But that's where he was. And you're going to find in verses chapter 9, verses 1 through 13, you're going to find that he lays out and you see the burden that God has and Paul has for the nation of Israel. And that's something that we can all identify with. I mean, probably if you're halfway in fellowship this morning, can't really happen, but for sake of truth, if you're just kind of halfway with it today, there's probably people in your life right now that you know is lost, that you're bothered about, that are going to die and go to hell if they don't get saved. So you can equate your burden with Paul's burden. And he loved the nation of Israel. He had a national pride for that nation. He understood being a student of the Old Testament. He understood God's plan for it once he got saved. And now that he got the truth, he wanted everybody to get the truth of his brethren. Obviously, they didn't. And it was a tough time for him. Ultimately led to his demise as far as disobeying God and going down to Jerusalem in the book of Acts when God told him three times not to. Anyway, the second section is chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. And here now you want to put a little note. This is where he goes back through their history. And he shows us and he talks about how that they're through their disobedience. And what he's doing here is, again, he's showing you and me God's perspective on the nation of Israel. So he starts out in chapter 9 and he shows his great burden. In chapter 14 through 29, he goes back and he shows their history. And he quotes some of the prophets. He quotes Isaiah. He quotes Hosea. Remember Hosea? Hosea was the book, and Hosea was told to take a wife of whoredoms because God wanted to illustrate how Israel, as God's wife, had committed whoredoms against him. So it's all right in here. Then the third thing of chapter 9, it will be found in verse 30 through 33. And here's where he lays out the real problem that Israel has. And you need to get this. And you need to, if you don't have this in your Bible, you need to put it in. And here's where you need to put it in. He goes through the concept of Christ being everything that Israel needs. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 32, it talks about that God is a rock. It talks about God being a rock. His ways are perfect. All of his judgments are righteous. And it says back there that their rock, the world, was not as our rock, Israel's rock. And Jesus Christ and God is likened to a rock to the nation of Israel. We sing it in our hymnals. You know, our hymnals got many, many songs in it that portrays Christ as a rock. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. All of those great songs. The on the Christ solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. You know, it's the way it is. And you're going to find that that's the way because Christ is portrayed that in the Bible. Now, get this in the order that I'm going to give it to you. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 42, this is where you first find mention of it in the right order. And here you're told that Jesus Christ, when God wanted to start the nation of Israel, the Bible says that he likened the nation of Israel to a building. And that building that he's talking about there had a cornerstone. And in Matthew chapter 21, verse 42, you're told that that cornerstone is Christ. And God built the nation of Israel, but the chief cornerstone for that building was Jesus Christ. Well, we know what happened, don't we? when Christ came down to the nation of Israel to be their Messiah, they rejected it. And the Bible says in Isaiah, here's your second section you want to get. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, and Romans chapter 11, verse 16, and then you're going to find it again in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, that Israel stumbled at that stone. They stumbled at it. In other words, they tripped over the concept that Jesus Christ was God in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Bible says that so you want to get Christ, the cornerstone, with that verse in Matthew. Then the second thing you want to get is Israel stumbled at that stone. That'll be Isaiah, Romans, and 1 Peter. Then the next thing you have, once they stumbled at that stone, which is Christ, that stone became the rock of offense. And that became a very offensive thing. The Jews today have an absolutely disdain for anything that has to do with Christ. And you're going to find, if you come along very far in Bible Christianity, that you're going to find that that's not only true with the nation of Israel, that's true about everything in this planet, especially in America. You know what the real issue with America is today? It's the same issue that the Jews had. It's Jesus. You see, they don't care if you pray in the name of God, because God can be anything you want to make it to be. And he could, you know, God is your higher power. And there was a time when you went to Alcoholics Anonymous, you know, that when it was still biblically based to a certain degree, that they talked about God. And there was a time in the Boy Scouts when they focused on God. But you see, all that's changed now. See, it was bad enough that they just focused on God. They didn't focus on Jesus Christ. You'll hear the radio announcers, and the things on there and on the TV programs, they'll talk about God. And you can get away with talking about God because God can be Allah, God can be Buddha, God can be anything. Most people think that all Allah, Muhammad, and all of that stuff are all just one big God. You get on your talk show radios and they start talking about it, and that's pretty much the specifics. If you get asked to speak or open Congress every time they have a session open, they have invited somebody, a preacher in to pray. And he's told he has to have his prayer approved. And he's told that he can't make any references to Jesus Christ in that prayer. He can make all the references to God he wants, but he can't make any reference to Jesus Christ. You know why? Because Jesus Christ is the real problem. Always been the real problem. Always has been. It drives me nuts. You know, we got this pastor down in Florida that burned a Quran. Now, I think that's pretty stupid, to burn a Quran. I mean, what was your point? I mean, it ain't like you're going to change anybody. I mean, that's just, you know, if you've got a fire going, you don't throw gasoline on it. That's pretty stupid. Man, I don't know what his motive was on it. I wouldn't burn a Quran. I wouldn't, you know, I mean, I might use it for a bullet stop, but I wouldn't burn it. I mean, it depends how thick it was. But the bottom line is this. People are all up on it. I remember a time a couple of years ago when they drew a cartoon in one of the newspapers or one of the news periodicals, and it portrayed Muhammad or Allah as in a cartoon. And the Muslims were in a rage, you know. They wanted to kill this guy, and it was defacing their thing. And I thought about it at the time, you know, and I look about the fact that about burning the Quran. You know, they can use God's name in vain all day long. Nobody gets upset. You can goddamn this and Jesus Christ this all 24/7, and nobody, it's just the accepted thing, you see. I mean, that bothers me. I mean, you can use God's name in vain anytime you want. You can change the Bible and corrupt the Bible. Nobody has a problem with that. But make one statement or one cartoon about some religious idiot over here, and they're ready to kill you, see. Do you know what the problem is in this planet? I'm going to tell you what the problem is. Problem is a name that the Bible said was given above every name. And the reason why they have a problem with it is someday, at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the problem. See? That's the problem. That's why nobody cusses in Buddha's name. No power in it. Buddha you. Well, you might think that was a school you went to. You see how stupid it sounds? How ridiculous some big strapping guy would be to walk out there and start cussing in Confucius' name. You know why? Because there's no power in that name. So when a man wants to act big, and he wants to act tough, and he wants to add authority, authority to his words. He calls on the highest name in this universe. And the world hates it. Isn't it the Jews? If you think the Jews are the only one that stumbled at the fact that Jesus was the rock, you're crazy. But they did. And then he became a rock of offense in Romans chapter 9, verse 33. And then the last thing we find about that rock is back in Daniel chapter 2, verse 45. And in Daniel chapter 2, verse 45, it's called the stone cut without hands. You know that's a reference to, don't you? That's a reference to the virgin birth. Now, this is why all your altars in the Bible have to be, in the Old Testament, just throw this in, they have to be made of stone. Stone represents God made. When he made the Tower of Babel back there in Genesis chapter 11, which is a picture of man-made religion, it wasn't made with stone, wasn't it? It was made with bricks. You see, bricks is man-made. So when you got Egypt, the type of the world, and they're making their great pyramids and all of their stuff, it had to be done by bricks because that's a picture of man-made stuff. When you find it in the Bible, it's never bricks, it's stone because God made stones, and stones are a type, rocks are a type of God. So he's called the smiting stone in Daniel chapter 2, verse 45. Here's how it works, and this is what chapter 9 lays out, the third thing. It shows you that the chief cornerstone of Israel was Christ. They stumbled at that stone. That stone became a rock of offense, and that's where they're at with it today. And they hold that position right up to the end of the tribulation period when Christ comes back, and that smiting stone of Daniel comes back and crushes the Antichrist. And that's exactly what you got. It's exactly what you got. So Romans chapter 9 then begins to show you how the Jews got in the mess. And it's very important that you and I know this. He's taking the time in Romans not only to lay out the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of glorification, and all of those other things. He wants you to understand the doctrine of the nation of Israel because God is not finished with the Jew. You're seeing in this country, a rise of anti-Semitism. Everybody's against the Jew. The United Nations are against the Jew. The world's against the Jew. It's an absolute mess. And of course, that's exactly where we're at today with this concept. And so we come to chapter 10. And chapter 10 then shows you that just like we taught in the book of Acts, it talks about the fact that the gospel then went to the Gentiles. And Romans chapter 10 is the great chapter, 10 being the number of the Gentiles in the Bible, that shows you God's plan of salvation for you and for me, Gentiles. Now, I know Barb had a class here a couple of weeks ago that some of you wanted to teach, and she talked about salvation. And so, but basically, when I win somebody to Christ, it's something that you always want to keep very simplistic. You don't want to get too jazzed up with it, too complicated, because you're dealing with people that just use the basics. For years and years and years and years and years and years and years, when the plan of salvation has simply been called the Romans Road. And the basis for getting saved in the New Testament and you understanding how to be saved, lo and behold, is found in Romans chapter 10. Because Romans chapter 10, in the order of these chapters, chapter 9 shows you that God had a plan for Israel. It shows you how they got messed up with it. And then in chapter 10, he shows you, just like we saw in the book of Acts, that it went from the Jew to the Gentile, from Israel, and now to the church. So Romans chapter 10 is the great chapter on Gentile salvation after Acts chapter 7, just like we showed it to you. Now I'm going to give you six little verses. That's all that you need to win somebody to Christ if you work with these. You don't need any more. After you win them to Christ, you might want to throw a few more in, but as little sprinklies on your cupcake, but you don't need them to get started. You want to keep winning somebody to Christ as simplistic as it is. You don't get creative with it. You don't find a better way. There is no better way. The way in Romans Road is the best way. And you know what? Don't go down the Matthew Turnpike. Stay on a Romans Road. Now, the first place I go is Romans chapter 3. And in Romans chapter 3, that's a great verse. Somebody read it for me. Who's got it? Just read it real loud. If you got it, just... What does it say? Yeah, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's a great verse. That's where you start. You start to show them that for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That all is everybody. Me, you, everybody. And you establish that fact. The next one is in the same chapter. It's Romans 3:23. Somebody read that one for me. Huh? Oh, that was 3:23. Romans 3:10. Yeah, as it is written, there's one righteous, no, not one. That those two go along, and they lay it out. And they show you that they're between 10 and 23 in that chapter, that we're all sinners. That's all you need to know. You don't need to explain it to them any better than that. That does everything you need it to do. Then the next place I go is Romans chapter 6, verse 23. And that's a great verse. It simply says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that to me, it's my pivotal verse. I've just given them two verses in Romans 3, verse 10 and verse 23 that show them are a sinner. Now I'm going to show them the consequences of their sin. So I'm going to go to Romans 6, 23, and it simply says, but the wages of sin is death. Now I explained that death there isn't dying physically. That's spiritual death, separation from God in a place called hell. And that's my great pivotal verse, because it says that the wages of sin, Romans 3:10 and 3:23, is death. But the gift of God. You see, it's my pivotal. I'm going to pivot for you're a sinner. Now I'm going to pivot how you get saved. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then you lay that fact down and help them to understand it. And that's where you talk about the fact that it's a gift. And you can take some time in laying that out. And then the next verse I go to is Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. And this is where I explain it to them. Because this is the verse, unlike any other verse in the Bible, this is why it's found in Romans 10, Gospel of the Gentiles. This is, shows you what a man or a woman has to do to be saved. And there's two elements to it. He says in verse 9 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, then shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now you see that thing? There's two aspects. He says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart, let's talk about that first. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Now, let me tell you what that righteousness is there that a man's supposed to believe unto with his heart. And that's your first aspect. The first aspect is what you got in your heart. And that you have to believe unto righteousness. And that righteousness there is Jesus Christ and everything he is. And when I start to win somebody to Christ, that's where I stop at that point and I ask them. I explain what that righteousness is. That righteousness is Jesus Christ and everything that he deals with. And this is where I talk about the fact that, I lay out the fact that he died on the cross, that he was God's righteousness, and God wants to give us that righteousness. But I also go into the other side of it, that he's not talking about you just get saved and then live your life the same way you want to live. I tell him at that point, about repentance. And repentance is turning from the direction you're going in your lifestyle and going another way. I talk about the importance of joining God's church. I talk about the fact that, Christ died for the church, loved the church, died for it, and gave himself for it. In fact, when I win somebody to Christ, when I lay this out, before we get to the next part, I ask them, do you believe all this stuff? Yes, I do. Are you willing to, you think you want to know more about this? I said, are you willing that if you trust Christ, you're willing to quit going the road that you're going on, you're going to get into a New Testament local church, you're going to get part of that church, you're going to become part of that church, you're going to grow through that thing? Are you going to do that? If they tell me no, I don't go any farther with it. Now, I know going to church doesn't save you, but you know what, pal? Everybody in Acts got saved. They started going to a church. You see, it's easy to get people to save because you want to notch your pistol. And you're so afraid, maybe, so I've known guys, I've had guys tell me, well, if I told them that, they wouldn't get saved. They shouldn't get saved. You can't say, well, when it comes to salvation, I'm going to take the part I like, but take the part that's not convenient. Where are we at today in this church age we're living in? So when I deal with that, brother, it comes down to the line, and I've got them down there before when I've laid that out, and they said, well, I don't think I want to go and quote that far. All right, then we ain't going any farther. You're not going to tell me you're going to accept this death on the cross. You're going to say to God, God, I'll accept your death on the cross, but I ain't coming to your church and getting baptized. Really? And God's going to say, do you really think God's going to say, oh, that's okay, we just want to get you saved. You idiot. But that's the difference between understanding the Philadelphian concept and this Laodicean concept today. It's all about, and I grew up in that mass evangelism world, brother, back in the 60s and the 70s. It doesn't work. And you'll see here in a little bit why it doesn't work, but it doesn't work. He says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised thee from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Now, when I bring him through and he believes that, he understands that, he accepts that, then you bring in the next aspect. The next aspect is then you confess with your mouth. The best way you know how, you ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart and save you based on what you believe. So I have some kind of record of going back. I say now, and before I let it either he prays the prayer or I'll pray it, help him pray it for him. But the bottom line is, my point is having him understand that what we're doing here is you are now understanding, you're confessing with your mouth, asking Christ to save you based on what you've just told me you believe in your heart. See? Got to make it clear. And you're willing to do what God tells you to do. Now, I stand by the principle, and I stand by this. I've been in this business for 40 years. I know a little bit what I'm talking about. I still stand by the principle that most people that think they're saved today are probably not saved. I'm not talking about any of you. Well, one of you back there I'm worried about, but I'm not talking about any of you. I'm talking about that's the world we live in today. When you go back and you look how Christianity has fractured, it has no Bible today. Let me ask you a question. Can you get saved without the Bible today? Without a Bible? I mean, you can get saved without a King James Bible, but if there's no Bible around anywhere, can you get saved? The Bible says you wouldn't even know there was a God or salvation if it wasn't in the Bible. And how should they hear? God sends them preachers. Oh, there's another problem we could preach on for a couple of weeks. Preachers. See, I grew up in an era where they wanted to get them saved so desperately they'd do anything in the world to get them saved. I know guys that give kids quarters to trust Christ as their own personal Savior. You think they got saved? That's the generation I grew up in. Boy, I know how it works. And I'm telling you, this chapter 10 is a great chapter that shows you and me what a man has to believe or a woman has to believe. There has to be two aspects. They have to understand in their heart what Christ did and what his righteousness means. You never give God's righteousness to somebody who thinks they're going to just go out and have a beer after you leave. You have to have them understand. You say, well, you're not going to get many people saved. You just proved my point. Then chapter 11. Chapter 11 deals with going back to Israel. Now, this is why 9, 10, and 11 are so key important. Chapter 9 shows you what Israel's problem was. Chapter 10 shows you why the Gentiles got in because of the Jews stumbled out the stumbling stone and rock of offense. But then chapter 11 shows you that even though all that is true, here's what he says in verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, that ye should be wise in your own conceit. The blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant unto them, which I shall, when I shall take away their sins. Now here it comes. Here's what he wants you to know. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are the beloved of the Father's sakes, for the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. Now that chapter shows you very clearly and plainly that God isn't finished with the nation of Israel. And the danger to you and me as Gentiles is to think that he is. The danger that we get into that you're seeing across churches today is the fact that God is finished with the Jew and he isn't going to do anything with him, and therefore we have taken the place of the Jew. And that's a real dangerous position to get yourself into. And we've already talked about the rise of anti-Semitism in our country and around the world. And there's two main issues at work in the world today that are directly impacting all of this thing, and it has to do with the nation of Israel, and it has to do with oil. I don't know if you're paying attention or not. Don't know if you're keeping up on the score of things. But when we got our last president, this country took a dramatic turn that had never taken before. And it's going downhill ever since in our own country. We are losing rights and freedoms of every day we live. We have associated with the White House now every liberal and mindset that hates God and the things of God and hates Christ, hates the nation of Israel, and it's slowly turning itself away from the nation of Israel. There was one thing left, that with one piece to the puzzle, because we just can't get up and just break our ties with Israel without having massive people behind us to do that. So we just need one more piece of the puzzle to make that work. And, of course, that piece of the puzzle came when you start seeing all the Middle East countries shake off their dynasties that they've had for the last 40, 50 years. And you've seen their dictators have been in power. Some of them were bad. Some of them were okay. Some of them were friendly to the United States. A couple of them even friendly to the nation of Israel. But the people rose up in the streets. The people threw them out. And then the Muslim Brotherhood comes right in on top of it and starts making all these things workable and starts getting involved in it. And one by one, these friendly dynasties over there that have been in power, that the old good old boys society is going to be kicked out. And when the Muslim Brotherhood gets in, they're going to control the oil and they're going to make sure that this country doesn't get a drop, because we have a government that's got more oil in its own country that could last for the next 10,000 years, but somebody somewhere won't let us do it. And now if we started today, we couldn't get it done. We have sold ourselves to our friends in the Middle East, who now you're seeing are not going to be our friends in the near future, and they're dropping like dominoes. And when the Muslim Brotherhood gets in, you know what it's going to be? It's going to be, you want oil? You want to go to the lake? You don't want gas to be $6 a gallon? And take our side against the nation of Israel. What do you think America will do? Wow, America sold God's word out in 1900. You think she wouldn't sell the nation of Israel out for a gallon of gas? You think God's people won't dump nation of Israel? Give me a break. This thing is moving up faster than anybody could ever see it. It's incredible where it's going. I told you Thursday night, two great terms. I told you to give you the references for them today. Two great terms you need to learn. First one is the times of the Gentiles. That's found in Luke chapter 21, verse 24. We now know what that is. We talked about it Thursday night. And then we talked about the fullness of the Gentiles. That would be Romans chapter 11, verse 25. And we talked about that. And the fullness of the Gentiles, we now know, triggers the rapture. And it says there in verse 25, it says, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. You see that thing? Fullness of the Gentiles is the last Gentile to get saved. Then I gave you another term Thursday night, fullness of time. The fullness of time. So those are three things that you want to learn, because they all are relevant to where we're at. And the Middle East is shaping up, and our country is already shaped up. And it's a thing where you watch this thing. This thing is only going to get better or worse, depending on your viewpoint. You see, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11 are a doctrinal study on the three phases of God dealing with Israel. Chapter 9 shows you how they got into the mess. Chapter 10 shows you that it went to the Gentiles. And then chapter 11 shows you that God's going to restore him. And the reason he does that is so we as Gentiles don't get the wrong idea on Israel, and we understand God's dealing with them. Now, this next section, you definitely want to get this in your Bible, because this looks confusing. And it'll be Romans 11, verses 5 through 21. And this is the great teaching on how God sees them. And yet it's put into an illustration that everybody can understand. Verses 5 through 21 is the great story of the olive tree. And I'm going to break this down for you in a very basic format so you understand it. And this is what it is. When you put now you have a better understanding. He put this story in here to illustrate, it's at the end of chapter 11, he put it in here to illustrate what he just told you about Israel. This is a visual illustration of the doctrine that he just gave you. Now the olive tree, you find an olive tree in here. That olive tree will be Christ. We don't have time to get into the tree of life stuff and judges and all that, but that olive tree here is the Lord Jesus Christ. The natural branches that he talks about here are the nation of Israel. In other words, they are the natural branches because the Old Testament was about the four aspects, remember? God dealing with the nation of Israel. Remember we went back there, the formulation, see? The calling out, the establishment, and the demise. They are the natural branches. They were the first ones that God come out of this tree in the Old Testament. So the natural branches will be the nation of Israel. Then he tells you that some of these natural branches were broken off the tree. Now that'll be a reference to 606 BC, just like we put it all together in coming through Kings and Chronicles, remember? That's when the times of the Gentiles start. That's when the nation of Israel goes into captivity. The southern tribes go in with Babylon. The northern tribes go in with Sennacherib and Assyria. And that's where the natural branches, because of Israel's disobedience, the fact that they stumbled at the stone, rock of offense, they were broken off the tree. God put them away. Then what happens? Just what we've been talking about all down through here. Then he talks about a wild olive tree branch. And these wild branches that are not natural branches. That's the Gentiles. That's me and you. You see, the Jews were of the natural branches, John 4:22, because salvation is of the Jew. But you and I were not natural. We're contrary against God. We're Gentiles. So when he broke off the natural branches, Israel, then he grafted in you and me as Gentiles, the church. There's the church age. It's like we're talking about. This story illustrates not only the whole criteria of God dealing with the nation of Israel and the church, but it's a graphic illustration of Romans 9, 10, and 11. Well, you need to put it in here. So the olive tree is Christ, the natural branches of the nation of Israel. Some of the natural branches get ripped off, pulled off, broken off, cut off, shot off, however you want to put it down. And then he grafts the wild branches in, you and me. By grace are you saved. We didn't deserve it. But then he tells you in verse 15, and this is the key, but God is going to restore those natural branches. So we as Gentiles need to understand Romans 9, 10, and 11, so we don't get the wrong picture of Israel, think God done with them. Because remember Genesis 12, 3, God said, I'll bless them that bless thee, and I'll curse those that curse thee. It's a great lesson in history. So Romans chapter 9, 10, 11 give you the great perspective of God's position in the nation of Israel. There's some tremendous material there. And you need to get that broken down and get it into your Bible. All right, now we come to the next section. This will be section 12 through 15. Now where 5 through 11 has been all doctrinal stuff as far as hardline doctrines in Romans, now chapter 12 and chapter 15 still is doctrine, but it's practical stuff. You got what I talked to you about, faith and practice. The Bible is the Word of God and is profitable for all things in faith and practice. Okay, we just got the faith side. Now we know what we are to believe about God's righteousness, about Israel, just about everything we needed to know. Now, from chapter 12 to the end of the book, he's going to deal with the practical side. This will be practice. See, it's not enough just to know the Bible. That's faith. You have to know how to use the Bible. That's practice. And this shows how we are to carry out the practical side of the ministry. In everything, there is a practical side. And most people it takes a while to get that all worked out. The Bible can be very dogmatic on something it says, but you don't always apply it pragmatically the way it says, dogmatically the way it says. You have to use grace with it. And that's what he really does here. Now I want to look at chapter 12 here. And our chapter 12, and here's the heading you want to put about this. Chapter 12 begins to show us the practical application. that we should have toward unsaved people and basically the world in general. Now, I understand my job as a pastor. I understand that my job is to, and God's called me to do, is he's put me in 2011. He allowed me to be born in 1950. And he's put me here now for a period of time. But the job that he's always given me really is the same job that you have. I don't know when you were born. But I know that basically, and it may be different in mine as far as function, but it's the same in application. You're alive for one reason this morning after you got saved. God could have took us all to heaven. I'm alive after I got saved. God could have taken me to heaven. It would be nice if he did, but he didn't. And the reason why he didn't is because he has something he wants you to do. Now, it may be different for you than me. It may be a different job, but it all boils down to this final functional thing. We have to find a way to penetrate the culture by which we live in. You are not going to win people to Christ by just screaming at them. And if your dog runs away, I've told you this illustration before, you're not going to get him back by going out and building the most elaborate doghouse the world has ever seen. You're going to go out and find where he's at. Call his name. Get in the car, drive around. Put a trail of biscuits leading back to your house. I don't know. But he's not just going to come back because he's got such a great play. He may come back because he's hungry. But as long as he's out there experiencing it all, he's not going to do it. Preachers make a terrible mistake. They think that if they build big, grandiose mausoleum churches that rival the seven wonders of the world, that people are going to pack in. Well, people do pack in. But as old Mel Sabaka said many, many years ago, just because you got a crowd doesn't mean you have a church. And that's a great concept. So I understand what my function is. And my function is why I walk planet Earth is to try to find the keys to penetrating the culture that I live in. And I live in America. America's culture is different than South American culture or Central American culture or European culture or Japanese culture, wherever. We live in America. Right now, my job as a pastor is to find the way to penetrate my culture for the purpose of reaching people. Years ago in my life, I recognized that. I began to go through the Bible and look for models, look for studies that would help me understand this. And, you know, in looking at chapter 12 today, I just want to take very quickly one of those stories and just tell it to you. You don't have to turn back to it. But I'm going to tell you this story that impacted me, and hopefully it'll impact you in understanding of how we are to take an attitude toward unsaved people in the world. And it's found back in 2 Kings chapter 4. It's an easy story. Everybody knows it. It's kind of a weird story, but it makes it easy to remember. And it took place during the ministry of Elisha. And it says back there in 2 Kings 4, and here's the story. And this kid went out to work with his dad. Normal day, nothing out of the ordinary. He's out there in the field working, and he suddenly complains about getting headaches. He says, my head. And he dies. And it's a thing where, you know, you don't know how he died. You don't know what he died of. And so they take him, and they put him up in a room someplace, and somebody says, Elijah's gone now. Elisha took over. He's the man of God, and we need to go get him. So they send for Elisha, and he shows up. Now, before I tell you the rest of the story, let me show you what this story illustrates. This boy is dead. He represents unsaved people. Unsaved people are dead in trespasses of sin. Unsaved people are dead, and they need the life that God has for them. And you know how they get the life? God's man gives them the life. And if you're saved this morning, male or female, you're God's man. It was interesting to me, and I saw this, and I don't pretend to preach all of this today. Don't have the time. But when Elisha first heard that the kid was dead, you know what he tried to do? He tried to send somebody else in his place. And I caught that years and years ago, and I thought to myself, you know, it looks like a no big deal. But then I thought to myself, this kid was dead, and he was the man of God. And then it struck me. You know what the principle is here? You can't send somebody else to do what God has called you to do. You know why some of God's people give the missions so heavily? Because deep down inside, they give the missions thinking that they don't ever have to do it themselves. That's the wrong motive. God's called you to penetrate your culture. God's called you. You can't send somebody else to do that. And so finally, Elijah, when it didn't work, Elijah goes himself. And what follows, I think, is probably the weirdest thing in the Bible. It says in verse 33, he, Elisha, went in therefore and shut the door, this is where the dead kid is, upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. Praying is always good. Elisha's obviously one of those guys who prayed for everything, Bob. What can I tell you? You got to work on it yourself a little bit. Anyway, here we go. And he went up, and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth, his eyes upon his eyes, and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed white. Now, I got to tell you, that's a weird passage. Well, if for a couple of reasons. You're laughing at me, but you know what? We don't know what this kid died of. And the idea of crawling on top of another man and putting my mouth on his mouth, now that I look at you, Bubba, doesn't do much for me at all. Bubba's dead. Yeah, he's going to stay dead, too. That's what it takes. You admit, a weird place. I mean, this kid is dead. He crawls on him, puts his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And the moment he did that, the kid came back to life. You know what I think? I think there's weird places in the Bible that God puts in there just to snag our attention. And then when we finally just camp out on it a while, there's some great truth. I know it's true here. Because I put this all into perspective and I thought about penetrating my own culture, reaching men and women for Christ in America. And I know the days of easy evangelism are gone. The days of just going out and there may have been a day when you can preach on the street and hundreds of people could say, not anymore. Those days are gone. And yet I looked at this story and it says, and he went up and he lay upon the child and he put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child and the flesh of the child waxed warm. And I remember asking God, Lord, this kid is dead. That is a picture of an unsaved man. And whatever he did is a picture of him getting life. Now show me here what he did that lines up to what I need to do to take dead men and give them life. And God showed me. He said, you know what? It's easy, Bob. It says in verse 34, they went up and lay upon him and put his mouth upon his mouth. He says, you want to win unsaved people to Christ and penetrate your culture? Then you better spend some time understanding why unsaved people say the things that they do. He said, why he went up and put his mouth to mouth and eyes to eyes is because, Bob, if you want to win unsaved people and you want to give life to dead men and bring them to Christ, then you're going to have to understand eye to eye why unsaved people look at the things in the world the way that they do. And it says he put his hands to his hands. And Bob, if you want to penetrate this culture, you're going to have to take the time not only to understand why unsaved people say the things they say without being judgmental, and not only take the time and be patient and understand why they see the things in life the way they do and don't necessarily see it the way you do. And then he says hand to hand, you've got to also understand that they... why they do things the way that they do. You know, that's our biggest problem today. We want people to get saved just like this. We don't want to spend the time. We don't want to spend the time to understand why that person says the things that they say. We don't want to invest our life in them to find out why they look at things the way that they do and why they do the things that they do. We're so judgmental. We're so hard-nosed. We're so indifferent to where they're at. There's a guy up here north of the river that he never liked me and I never liked him. And there's a lot of people, there's not many people I don't like. In fact, I could probably count them on the hand of a giant with 15 fingers. No. I don't really have a problem with a lot of people. Probably people have a lot of problem with me, but I don't have a problem with a lot of people. This one guy, I've known him for years and years and years. This guy is the most self-righteous guy you ever met in your life. And he'd been in every church in Kansas City, been kicked out of every church in Kansas City, and most low self-righteous guys that's been kicked out of every church in Kansas City, and we have known a few, they come to the point where once they get to that place in their life where they've run out of churches, what do you do the ultimate, which is what? Oh, you guys are up tonight. Upbeat, you guys got it. If you would go down to the plaza on Saturday night, maybe you have down through there, you probably have seen them down there. They're also head the Westport area. I think they got kicked out of the plaza, so they go to the Westport. And they take all four corners of an intersection with big signs up there, show people burning in hell. And they put their little kids on the four corners passing out tracts because they know that adults won't take them from them, but they'll take them from kids. Nice touch. And they're over there, and some guy's got a megaphone, and he's screaming at his lungs, you're going to die and go there, which it's all true. It's all true. You know what? That guy's been doing that for probably 15 years. I talked to his guy, one of his guys one time that left his church. In fact, he came to this church for a short period of time. And I asked him, I said, you know, and he told me that in 15 years that never one person was ever saved and came to their church by anything that they did. Now, let me tell you something. But I speak freely today because I'm going to. It's my service. I'm just trying to be nice about it. If I did something for 15 years, if I tried something for 15 years and got no results for it in a world that I'm living in now and I know, let me tell you something. You know why a guy like that keeps doing those things when he gets no results? Pride. It's some fix for him. In fact, this guy would look at any church that didn't go out preaching on the street and put them as liberals, you see. That's self-righteousness. If I do something for 15 years in a row and I don't get one convert out of it, nobody gets baptized, nobody gets saved, nobody comes to church, and I'm putting an enormous amount of time in it, well, I'm going to check and see if that's really what God wants me to do. But when it's your flesh, but it's something that you got to do because it's your spiritual manhood, this is where the problem comes in. And old Elisha, he goes up and he puts his mouth to his mouth. He puts his eyes to his eyes and his hands to his hands, and the child gets life. Now, chapter 12 lays out a great concept in light of that story there I told you, of us being a witness to the world. And he simply says this, 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, we live in a world today that they can't get a Bible. They can't get a Bible even if they go to most churches today. Think about that. And if they do go to churches today, what do they hear in the pulpit? Give money. Come back tonight. We're going to have a series. Give more money tonight. Wednesday night, we'll finish the series, and that'll be Wednesday night version of Give More Money. They get no Bible. They get no preaching. They get no nothing. No wonder people don't want to go to church. I had a guy one time tell me, well, the reason why I don't go to church because it's just for old ladies and kids. You know what? I understand why he says that. Because it's trying to find real men in churches today. You shake their hands like picking up a broken sponge. And I don't even know how you break a sponge, but it feels like it. I had a pastor one time at my worst nightmare. Every Sunday was shaking his hand. I mean, I felt like picking up a dead fish, man. I said, you got anything in there at all? Or is that just cartilage in there, man? Give me a break. Let me tell you something, folks. The unsaved world will only see and understand God in the day and age that we live in. They'll only see and understand who God is through your own personal life and sacrifice as a living sacrifice. They have no Bible. They have no preachers. All God has today is his people. It's like your kids. Most parents lose this sight or never get it or get it till it's too late. But your kids can't understand God. They can't understand the Bible. They get 3 or 4 or 5 or 6, 2 years old. They can't comprehend God. But you know how you build God in their life? You build God in their life by them seeing the only thing they can understand. That's you, your parents. And when they see God in your life, they learn to have a relationship with God through your relationship with God. That's all they ever see. Think about that in your last week with your kids. Think what we show them. Think what they really see. It's no wonder if so many of them aren't in churches today. They saw the wrong thing. I mean, Paul said it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 2. When he, you know what he said? He said to the church at Corinth, he says, ye are the epistle of our hearts. You are the epistle on our hearts, read by all men. People read you. People read you. They read me. Unsaved people. They can't get God. They can't get his word. All as natural, unsaved people they can grasp is our changed life. And that only happens as you and I become that living sacrifice. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that it was in you with meekness and fear. You know that verse didn't say anything about witnessing at all. That verse says nothing about going out and passing out tracts, going out and witnessing to anybody, though I think you should. That verse simply says that some man ask you of what he already saw in you. Because of the way you live your life. Ask for the reason of the hope that is within you. If there's any way that you know that, and I know we all doubt ourselves and second guess ourselves and question ourselves where we're at. I'll guarantee you the greatest quality that you ever have that will quench that fear is by somebody coming up to you and saying, you got something I don't have. Or want to be part of what you have because they see it. Because it's a changed life. It's a changed life. I was talking to Kevin and Zach this week. They were coming over, and we were talking about some things in the Bible they had and some questions in the Bible. And we were talking about the fact that one of them asked a question back in Exodus. I think it's Exodus chapter 34, or 29, I think it is. 34, 29 is where it's at. And they were asking a question about Moses, and we were talking about it. I don't remember what the question was. And remember when Moses went up on a mount to meet God face to face? And he came down, and because he'd been with God, the Bible says his face lit up. He shone with God. I mean, he was just like he was a searchlight. And hey, they're sitting down there in the camp, and somebody's saying, well, where's Moses? Well, he's been gone for 40 days, man. I don't think he's ever coming back. And I said, well, I don't know, man. It's been a long time. And about that time, somebody said, look up there in that mountain. There's this big searchlight. Is that a UFO? What is that? You know, it's going this way. And it was Moses coming down that mountain. Bible says when he come off that mountain, his whole countenance glowed. He looked like he had been. He'd been dosed with about 60 billion octawillion radiation. Man, he was glowing. He's glowing. And the Bible says, you know what? That's the way you and I are when we just get saved. And you don't ever want to lose that glow. Moses didn't lose that glow, but the people were afraid of the glow. Bible says when they come down there and he was so lit up, he scared them. Because these people hadn't really been with God and he had. And you know what? When you get to the idea, you get saved, you really get plugged in, sometimes you scare people. They're not where you're at. And some people think, well, if you tone it down a couple of notches, you're compromising. Really? You know what Moses did? He dialed down a couple notches. He put a veil over his face so he wouldn't scale him. In other words, he didn't give him all the glory that he'd just been with God. He had enough sense to know that sometimes when you get running with 440, because you've been with God, the one that you are trying to talk to don't even have his wires hooked up yet. You scare him. You see, all these are great practical principles that lay out in Romans. That the unsaved world, all they ever see of God is you. You want to make sure that they see the good part of God. You do know you can do the right thing at the wrong time in the wrong manner. You do know that. And it comes to a time where that's that sensitivity that you, I mean, the ministry is three things. It's purpose. That's what God has for you to do. It's perspective. That's the way you're going to try to penetrate your culture. And then the third one is passion. But my passion for God always has to be in direct connection to my purpose and my perspective. And understanding that when I go into a church, the first thing I do is read the crowd. There are some churches that I would go into that I would not ever dare, at this point anyhow, preach my famous sermon, A Letter from Hell. I take Psalms 1, and I talk about blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of ungodly, nor standeth the way of sinners, sinning, seething, and scornful. And I'd walk that through. I'd take Psalms 23. Yet there are some brethren in the Christian world out there that would, my little buddy over here to the north would say, well, you're compromising. You give them whatever God told you to give. No. You're giving them what your flesh wants to give them. When Moses came down, he was sensitive to the people. When you start to penetrate your culture, the first thing you need to take, and I even hate to suggest it, take a sensitivity class. Realize that people are different. You don't just walk in and drop the bomb on them because you got the bomb. But unsaved people, all they ever see of God, and sometimes the first impression is not only the worst impression, it can be the last impression. So you want to understand that what they got to see in you is the good side of God. And I don't mean there's a bad side of God, but I'm talking about the fact that you want to portray it as in the aspect that they see the things that are endearing to them, that they're looking for. And it takes time to build that sensitivity. Yeah, I've been into churches where I've had a message that I was going to preach, and when I was sitting on the platform getting ready, and after the people I met and talked to, and the pastor I talked to, and I will try to talk to as many people as I can, try to get a feel for where it's all at. There have been times up there when I said, well, I was going to preach this, but that ain't going to work, Lord. I'll go ahead and preach this. And God would say, that'll work just fine. You can't just fly by the seat of your pants in ministry. Not after all the principles that lay it out and deal with it and how it lays all the things out. John chapter 16, verse 15 says, and we get this. He says, I've ordained you that you go and bring forth fruit. Oh, let's go. Let's go win him to Christ. But then it says, and that your fruit should remain. You don't just want to win them. You want to keep them. You want to nurture them. And many times that's in how you present it to them. And that comes back to understanding this great concept here of Romans chapter 12. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's the process. You say, Bob, how do you get to the place like Elijah was, where you read those things and see that? And how do you get to the place where you read that thing in Moses? And I've read that thing 1,000 times and never put it into my perspective. You know why? Because in time, you start to look at things and you see people the way God sees them. When you put that little process in there that you take time to know them, you take time to build a relationship with them, you take time to find out what they're at, what's important to them, and then God allows you to be their friend first. And then through that relationship, then you allow Christ to give you the open door like we talked about. And you learn to do that. You learn to do that as you grow and you transform by the renewing of your mind. You start seeing circumstances, people, from God's standpoint, calling back the principles. And then he says that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let me tell you something. As God's people, we have something to prove to a lost world. We have something to prove. We have something to prove. And what we have to prove is God's good and acceptable and perfect will. And the only way you prove that to them is by them seeing that in your life. And when they see that in your life, you know what? The greatest aspect of, I think, of so many of you folks in this church and people that came to this church and are now coming to this church, it wasn't because you knew that this church was here. It's because you actually did see the change and the difference in somebody's life. Now, not everybody's going to like it. That's okay. You always hold that balance and you realize one single thought. And we'll finish Romans next week. One simple thought, and that is simply this. That you're all an unsaved person has in front of them. He has no Bible. He has no church today. He has no preacher. All he has All God has left to use today is your life. And when he sees that you are that living sacrifice, when he sees that the world to you is something foreign that he can't understand, and he sees what God has done in your life, he sees what you have, when he's so empty, it's those things that God is going to use. And then that person, as the Bible says, will ask you for the reason of the hope that is within you. My old friend, Greg McClintock, who known for years and years and years, and he's a good buddy of mine, he's a judge. I won him to Christ many, many years ago, and he's turned into a great preacher. He said something one time that I never forgot. He was preaching. I had him preach with a group. I forget where it was, but he was preaching. He was preaching on soul winning. And he said something I thought that only the wisdom of a judge could say. He said, he started out by saying, this was his premise from which he preached from. He said, I want to say something to you folks today. I'm going to talk to you about witness. I want to talk to you about being a soul winner. I want to talk to you about being a witness for God. And he says, the first thing I want to say probably sounds pretty stupid to you people because you're all been around in the Bible a long time. He says, every Christian ought to witness. And the place erupted in amens. And then he come back and he said, and sometimes you should even use words. And then he proceeded for the next 40 minutes to talk about how to witness without using words. Because the real witness is not what we say. The real witness is what we live. We can say whatever we want, we normally do, but we live what we really are. And many times the thing that distracts people from getting saved is they see what we live and they hear what we say and they don't match up. You see, you can fake a lot of things by saying it, but I've not yet ever found a way to fake living it. Because the Bible says, if any man love God, the same is known of him. So chapter 12, we start to get into this practical section. We'll finish it up next week. But chapter 12 is the great aspect that all we have that the world can see Christ is our lives as a living sacrifice and proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, my kids back there, I was going to have all the kids come up here and bring them all up here, and Phil told me to wait. Don't ever tell the preacher to wait, Phil. Run faster, Phil. Run faster. We're going to have all the kids come up and it said their memory verses, and from what I heard, everybody did it. A couple of the workers failed, but they won't be going anyhow. Don't forget, for our guys over here, for Sean's group, and don't forget for Easter, as you go to get groceries this week, just grab a bag of candy. Some places have it really cheap, bring it over and throw it over there in a pile, and we'll get that all going. And tomorrow night at 6:00. Now, and like I said, you all can come to this. We like everything else we do. You don't have to have kids there. We can all have fun, and we can all do it, and we can all have a good time. So let's be a fun time. 6:00, Chuck E. Cheese. You know, and I can't tell you, let me tell you, I don't understand this. Originally, we were going to go to Chuck E. Cheese today, right after church. So I called Chuck E. Cheese, or I didn't, Jamie called Chuck E. Cheese. Come up behind me, kid, just let him in. Called Chuck E. Cheese. They said, we're all booked up on Sunday. We don't have anything Saturday or Sunday for the next 2 months. And she says, okay. But then she says, but you can come in and not book and have your deal. Well, what is that? I said, will be any room? And she said, well, I'm not bringing 60 kids in here. Come on in, guys. So then we called Paradise Park. Paradise Park said, well, we can have you come in at 4:00. Well, they close at 6:00. So what's the point of that? You know. So then we called Paradise Park back, and they said, yeah, we can do that. But we can have you in at 2:00, and we'll give you 2 rooms. So we said, let's book that. So that was on Monday. The next day, Tuesday, they called back and they said, we made a booking schedule. We don't have any room at all. You can't come here at all. So now I go back to Chuck E. Cheese. Now look, I'm a man. It was insulting to me with a man of my character, a man of my cut, a man of my courage, and a man of my velocity to be held captive by Chuck E. Cheese. I want you to know that right now. I was about ready to go up and tear that big old guy off that stage and just see what he was stuffed with on the inside. But anyway, we got it worked out for Monday night at 6 o'clock. We'll probably pretty much have the place to ourselves. It'll be a good deal. And these are all the guys, all you people, all you people. Did anybody learn all five verses? Oh, you did? You five verses? You learned all five verses? Anybody? Oh, shake. Yeah, that's a good deal. Good job. Well, here's how it is.